The Two Covenants and Martin Luther. Turn to Galatians, the third chapter. We'll be reading most of that. We'll begin with the last verse of chapter 2, which in effect sets the stage for what Paul then attempts to explain in some detail in chapter 3 of the epistle or the letter to the Galatians. Verse 21 of Galatians 2, he writes, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Now, he repeats this to some extent in the next chapter in verse 24 and 25, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now, these verses and others, a couple more that we'll read in Galatians 3, have been wrongly used to condemn God's law in its entirety, either the statutes and the judgments, sometimes including the Bible law, and so on. And some ministers will go so far as to tell Christian people, well, if you try to obey the law, you are denying grace. Or they'll even say, if you try to obey the law or teach the law, you're denying the finished work of Christ. And it appears from some of the verses in here that Paul is attempting to set grace up here, grace and faith, up here as the real important thing of the Scripture and of Christ, and then denigrating the law and attempting to either put it down and or put it away. But we'll read this in its context here and to see what Paul did mean when he said, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's go on in chapter 3. And he's rebuking these people for something they're doing or believing. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And this is a rhetorical question. Obviously, Paul is saying, you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, not by the law. Verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh, having suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and working miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, he must mean in verse 5, the reference must be in verse 5 to Jesus, who is ministering to them, preaching and doing the other things, which is the ministry of Jesus, and of course the miracles, and so on. And again, it's a rhetorical question, meaning that whatever this is he's talking about must come by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. And then he gives a clue as to the origin of his argument, and we have to understand this part of it in order to understand what he meant by the law in comparison to faith, grace, works of the law, and so on. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So whatever he is trying to impress upon them is coming to them because of faith. He compares it to Abraham, to Abraham's faith, which we'll see has a great to do with the whole chapter 3 here in Galatians, and also to what Martin Luther taught that this meant. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. This is another verse which is sometimes mistaught to say that, well, when you become a Christian, then you become a child of Abraham. We'll see as we read along here that that's not exactly true. Verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, and that should read nations, justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Paul is saying in verse 8 that before the gospel, in other words, before the gospel of Jesus Christ, God said to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And he adds, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Here's the word faith, and it's connected to Abraham. And remember, he is telling them in a negative context that that which they have received, righteousness did not come by the law, the Spirit did not come by the law, The ministry did not come by the law. Miracles did not come by the law. These all came by faith. And then he connects faith with Abraham and says, like as Abraham. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the fulfillment of the promise that these things were to come to them by faith has to do with Abraham. And as we go along here, you'll see that it's not necessarily, as some teach, that it comes by your faith. Otherwise, why bring in Abraham? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, before we go on any further, let's recap what Paul has said here, setting the stage for his conclusion, which is in the last part of the chapter, a conclusion we shall see that Martin Luther arrived at, which had great consequences for all of us, even right down to this day. All right, in verse 21 of chapter 2, Paul stated specifically that righteousness had not come by the law, because if it had come by the law, then not only had Christ died in vain, but there had been no reason for Christ at all. Simply obey the law and you've got righteousness. Number 2, then to prove that what they're receiving as Christians has not come by the law, he mentions the Spirit in verse 2, not come by the law but by faith. He mentions Christ's miracles among you in verse 5, not by the law but by faith. Verse 7 and 9, he refers to this blessing coming to you as like unto Abraham, and that you are blessed in faithful Abraham. So Abraham must have something to do with your receiving the Spirit, righteousness, miracles, ministry, and so on. So these come not because of the law, but because of faith. Now, before we read on, I'd better read some of Paul's about the law, God's law, in another place. Turn to Romans, because so many have taught that Galatians 3 is Paul putting away the law and exalting grace above the law, and that if you try to follow the law, therefore you are putting grace down or denying Christ or whatever. But here is the same writer, Paul, in another epistle to another Christians, Romans 3, verse 31, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Here's his answer. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. This almost seems the opposite. He's saying, faith establishes the law. Now, over there, he's talking about ministry, Holy Spirit, righteousness, and so on, and he says it doesn't come by the law, it comes by faith. In Romans 6, in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And remember, sin is transgression of the law. Shall we continue in transgression of the law, that grace may abound? Here's his answer. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he answers his own question. No, if you want grace, you don't violate the law. It appears that we should if we believe the common teaching on Galatians 3 today. In verse 15 of Romans 6, he writes, what then? Shall we sin or shall we transgress the law because we are not under the law but under grace? He again answers the question, God forbid. In other words, no, we should not transgress the law. Romans 7, verse 12, he speaks of the law, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And of course, there are many more in other letters which teach very plainly that Paul did not preach the putting away of the law. Even though it seems he is putting down the law here in Galatians chapter 3. Let's go back to Galatians 3 and see what he is arguing against or why he appears to be arguing against the law and exalting faith and grace over the law here in Galatians. Galatians 3, we read verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And notice here it doesn't say the law, it says the works of the law. are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, he is saying from all writings that he has seen in the books of the prophets, in all things that he knows about Jesus Christ, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, the just shall live by faith. And this is a thing that Luther saw. Martin Luther was raised in a Catholic home in Catholic Europe. In fact, he was such a good Catholic that he decided to go into the priesthood as a young man. And as a priest, he wrote how he agonized over his salvation. As a young boy growing up, he thought that he could obey God's law. As he became a young man and the things of the world impressed themselves upon him, he discovered that he was totally incapable of obeying the law. He went into the priesthood, apparently, to assure himself that he would go to heaven when he died. He thought he'd be saved by being a priest. After he was a priest for a while, he began to realize that he could not obey the law, and he saw the Pope and priests of the Catholic Church selling indulgences. In other words, for money, they sold a printed form which told the person that they were released from their sin and they would go to heaven, and or if they paid money for one for someone else, that their dead relative or friend would get out of purgatory much sooner if they paid the money. So Martin Luther saw his church selling salvation from sin for money. And he could not, in his own mind, accept that. He couldn't believe that. He couldn't get salvation by obeying the law. He couldn't believe that he could get salvation by paying the priest money. So here was this young man in a total quandary, believed that he was lost eternally because both ways of salvation seemed to be closed to him. And, of course, he then began to ask the question in his own mind. Apparently this went on for some time. How then could a man be saved? And in reading the Holy Scriptures, he came across this phrase, the just shall live by faith. And it dawned upon him as he continued to read that we were not justified by the law, we were not saved by the law, we were not saved by the church, we were not saved by the indulgences, we were saved by something called faith. And Luther began to write on this, and some have forgotten or did not know that Luther's original intention was never to do damage to the Catholic Church. In fact, what Luther wrote, the 95 theses that he put on the church at Wittenberg, was done to reform the church, to save the church. He wanted them to correct their teaching and start turning to the Scripture. But of course, it took him months and perhaps years before it finally came into his mind that the church could not get all this vast wealth from the people by preaching to the people that they were saved by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ, but they could sell them indulgences. And in fact, historians of that day say that the majority of the income of the Catholic Church in those times was from the sale of indulgences. For you young people who don't know what that is, it was, in effect, the Pope indulging, in other words, forgiving the sin of the individual for the payment of money. And it was done primarily to decrease their time in purgatory. Martin Luther at one time is recorded to have asked, if for the sake of money the Pope can free suffering souls from purgatory, why not for the sake of love empty out purgatory altogether? You see, his logical mind destroyed his faith in the church, in the Pope, and then he therefore had to turn to the only other thing that he had, which was the Holy Scripture. And from the history of the Reformation, we know today that to a great extent that it was Martin Luther's preaching on this phrase, the just shall live by faith, which began the Protestant Reformation in Europe, eventually freeing much of Central, Northern, and Western Europe from the Catholic religion. It took long after Luther was dead and gone, but it began with the simple understanding of a Catholic monk that he could not be saved by his own obedience and he could not be saved by the payment of money to other men. Now, to us today, that seems very simple. Anyone should understand that. But we forget that the whole of Europe was under bondage to the false belief that they would go to a happy eternal reward if they paid other men money. And millions of people still believe it. You know that? Millions of people still are in that same bondage. We were in Luther country in our trip to Europe in September of 1983, and I'm going to mention something about that because what we saw over there, I believe, I can demonstrate to you, has come about because of what Paul wrote here, not because of what he wrote, but because of the truth behind it, and because of what Luther understood was behind this faith that we're talking about. Luther was protected by the civil authorities, one of the German princes. In fact, Frederick the Wise in his early years, and I'm going to comment on that land and some of the things that we saw over there in a few minutes. Paul goes on in this letter to the Galatians, after he says, "The just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Now be careful here, again, that you don't read something in there that's not there. It does not say, Christ has redeemed us from the law. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And what was the curse of the law? Well, of course, it was death. The soul that sinneth or transgresseth the law, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And hundreds of other places in the Scripture that tell us the reason we are mortal and die is because we transgress God's law. So what were we redeemed from? We were redeemed from the curse of the law because Christ was made a curse for us. Verse 14, here's why Christ was made a curse for us and redeemed us from death, the curse of the judgment of the law. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, and this again should read nations, and I believe it means the Israel nation, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That we might receive the promise not through the law again. This is the whole point he's making here. That those things which we receive, redemption from the curse of the law or redemption from death, all comes outside of the law itself. The law was not given to bring these things to us. And he goes on, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant or testament," the words are interchangeable, "yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Promises, covenant, testament, right? "He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." He is speaking of Abraham, and he's speaking of a covenant. Now, what covenant must he be speaking of? He's speaking of one that must have been made at least 430 years before the law was given at Sinai. And he is saying the law at Sinai cannot disannul the covenant. Now, what was the law at Sinai? It was God's Ten Commandments, the laws, statutes, and judgments, and the covenant given at Sinai stated specifically that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The covenant at Sinai was a death covenant that brought the judgment of death on every descendant of Abraham, but here we find there was a covenant made to Abraham, which included promises to Abraham's seed, because of Abraham's faith, and Paul is saying the covenant which would bring death for disobedience cannot disannul the covenant that was made 430 years before. And this is the whole point of what he's already talking about here, that there are certain things that come not by law but by faith. And that faith has to do with what? Abraham's faith, wherein God promised him certain things that would come upon his seed. We quoted that in verse 8, where he said in the Scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the nations," that should read nations, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You can see that if the law covenant given at Mount Sinai, which brought the judgment of death upon every sinner, if that nullified the Abrahamic covenant, then all of us would simply die and that'd be the end of us, right? The Abrahamic covenant could not come into effect to bless us if the law covenant simply put us to death. And so what Paul is trying to explain to these Galatians here is that the covenant at Mount Sinai, which involved the law, is not the source of your blessings, your faith, the mystery, and Jesus. The source of that has to do with Abraham and his faith. That's why he inserts Abraham in the context here. In verse 13 we read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That, let me repeat this again, Christ died, redeemed us from the curse of the law covenant, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So all of this is pointing out here that we receive faith, ministry, Spirit of God, blessings, not from the law, but from a promise made to Abraham. And the promise made to Abraham, if you'll remember, was unconditional. God never said to Abraham, well, Abraham, if your descendants obey me, I'll do such and so. God said to Abraham, I will do such and so. He made no condition upon it. We'll read some of those in just a little here. Romans 15 and verse 8 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul, the same author, writes, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now the promises made unto the fathers were those made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus confirmed them. That's what Paul is saying here. Turn over to the letter to the Hebrews. This is written directly to the Israelites. Chapter 9, you should read all of 7, 8, 9, and 10. We'll read just a couple verses. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15. And for this cause he, referring to Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He's saying the same thing here he did in Galatians 3. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, which was death, that we might receive the eternal inheritance promised us to whom? To Abraham, because of Abraham's faith. And then he explained how this worked legally. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. If you make a will, that will has no power under law, no enforcement can be made of your will until you die. God made a testament with Israel, and it required his death. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And then he goes on to explain how the death of Jesus Christ established the new covenant, which is what? That God would write his laws and his statutes and judgments in the hearts and minds of his people, and they would do them, which would then eliminate the curse of the law, death for disobedience, because there would be no more disobedience. So the law at Sinai cannot disannul simply because the law covenant, or the covenant given to Abraham, was unconditional. Verse 17 of Galatians 3 says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham of non-effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. If we were to inherit eternal life and the blessings that God had promised Abraham by obedience to the law, then it would be no more but promise, right? If we simply obeyed the law and received them, then why would God have to promise these things to Abraham? But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator, of course, being Moses. Now, let's get straight as to what law Paul was talking about in all of Galatians 3. Was he really talking about the law, statutes, and judgment per se, or was he talking about something that was added because of transgression? What would have been added because of transgression? Obviously not the Ten Commandments, not even necessarily the statutes and judgments. The law that would have been added because of transgressions would have been the law of blood sacrifices. So that the priesthood was set up, the temple was set up, the whole complexity of people taking in animals to sacrifice was set up to cover sin temporarily. If you'll read Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, this is explained in minute detail that the blood of bulls and goats hid the sin from the eyes of God, but it had to be repeated and repeated and repeated. That's why the priesthood was set up. And when did that priesthood and the blood sacrifices end? Well, the day Christ died on the cross and shed his blood and entered into the holy place once for all. So he is saying that the law was added, this law which is against us, was added because of the transgressions, to take care of this time until Christ shed his own blood, which he then explains in the next verses. It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. What promise? The promise of Abraham. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now, remember, as you think of Martin Luther in the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, what the Catholic Church had done was, in effect, short-circuited all of this teaching about the Abrahamic covenant. Because if we understand the Abrahamic covenants, that they are unconditional, and that they are to Abraham's seed, we would understand that we would have eternal life and the kingdom through God's promise to Abraham, not to money we pay to a priest or a pope. So they taught the people, you are doomed to punishment and death by the law at Sinai by your transgressions unless you do such and so, and that such and so was church doctrine, prayer, penance, money paid, and so on. Luther saw that they would have eternal life by faith. And Paul explains here, by what faith? By the faith of Abraham. Not even your faith, but by the faith of Abraham, because God made a covenant with Abraham because Abraham had faith. We'll read that in just a few moments here. Let's go on. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And remember, that's what he started out with here in verse 21 of the previous chapter. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now that's what Luther saw, that he could not be saved by his own obedience to the law. It was a mental and physical impossibility. He could not be saved by indulgences from the Catholic Church, and therefore he was lost unless faith entered in and took over, and the faith had to be from this whole passage here about Abraham. Now, I'm not sure that Luther saw the whole implication in his time, but Luther revolutionized the thinking of the Israel people in Central and Northern Europe by teaching them they were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith, which in its implication destroyed everything that the Catholic Church taught about the indulgences and the paying of the money to the priest and pope. In fact, it destroyed the whole order of the Catholic Church, and it brought millions out of that bondage. Now, it was enough to shake the foundations, but it didn't destroy it completely, because I believe that remains to the end of the age. However, the Reformation brought such turmoil and war to Europe after Luther's death that it drove, and I use that word specifically, it literally drove pilgrims and Puritans out of Europe to this North American continent to found a new nation based on the purity of the Bible and God's Word and Jesus Christ. So Martin Luther and others like him were responsible for what happened in Europe that followed the foundation of America. It was born of a revelation of the truth of the meaning of this third chapter of Galatians. Now let me tell you a little about what I saw in Luther's Europe and why I saw, or we saw there, the fulfillment of these blessings of Abraham to those people in spite of their disobedience to the Sinai covenant. And of course we are all in disobedience to the Sinai covenant too. Now, our news media, I believe, paints a false picture of that nation to this nation. I believe we have a false picture of Europe, and we discovered to some extent they have a false picture of America, if they depend upon the news media. And I think most of us were under the impression that Europe was a pretty dilapidated place, and people should be glad to get out of there, and boy, we've got it all made here in America, and I don't understand why they stay over there anyway. Well, of course, within a matter of days, as we traveled from the Netherlands all down through Germany and the Bavaria and Austria and so on, all of us were struck by the obvious prosperity and bounty of that land. It's a beautiful land. Green fields and beautiful homes and clean streets and sharp, nice-looking people, well-dressed people, and the highways are absolutely full of cars. And you'd think, just like in America, that no one's at home. They're all about driving their automobiles. We thought, perhaps, that they were poorer than we were. And after spending almost 3 weeks over there, and we went into northern Italy, which is very much the same way, Switzerland. In France, we began to see some of the evidence of what we would call poor people in poverty and so on. I can understand, after seeing Central Europe, why they no longer migrate to the United States of America. They have everything over there that we have, and they have it in abundance. And we drove through Luther's land, and we went down to Geneva, and we saw all these things. I was struck again by the promise of God that he would bless Israel above all people on the face of the earth in spite of what they might do because of Father Abraham. And God has fulfilled his promises in those people over there in spite of the fact that a lot of them still hold to the false Catholic doctrine, that a lot of them have no church connection whatsoever. In other words, they're just like people in America. And yet God, because of his promise and what he said he would do through Father Abraham to the Israel people, has kept his word for those people over there, and they're blessed above all people upon the face of the earth. If you travel in other countries like India and Mexico and the non-Israelitish nations, you know they have nothing like these people have. Farm after farm, as you drove through, especially southern Germany, and also this is true in Austria and Switzerland, obviously, the farmland constitutes a few acres, maybe less than 40 acres for most farms. And yet there were beautiful, huge, two-story farmhouses with flowers all across the front, probably 10, 12 rooms on a farm that might have not more than 20 acres. And we said, how can they afford these beautiful homes? They're larger homes than the farms of America. And they're in nice condition, and they're kept up, and the land is beautiful and clean, and the streets are clean. We didn't see old dilapidated buildings or old wreck cars or junkyards or any of those things. And we drove through farmland and small towns and large cities and so on. And I could only think, as we saw this, these people are in sin and disobedience just like the rest of Israel in America, and yet God is keeping his promise. He has made those people high above all people upon the face of the earth, working out his will. Now, that does not mean that God is not doing over there what he's doing here. He's beginning to bring those people low. Unemployment, debt, other things are beginning to take their toll as God brings his judgment on us for disobedience so that he can do what? Destroy us? No. Bring us into line with his covenant that he can continue to do what he promised to Abraham that he would do. And I would make a suggestion on this tape that every person who hears this tape, who attends or knows other Israel Identity ministers, that you try to convince those men, every one of them should make a trip to Europe and see what God has done in that land over there. This is not a destroyed land. Let's turn real quickly now before we close over to some of the promises. I'm going to read a few of these really quickly and get them in on the end of the tape here. The ministers today continually read part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The main one that they read is chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3, and they read verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Then they transfer that entirely to the Jews, and they say, well, God is going to bless anyone who blesses the Jews, and he's going to curse anyone who curses the Jews. They very seldom, if ever, read any of the other covenant promises which have to do with Abraham. Turn to chapter 13 in Genesis, verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." This covenant was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the law at Mount Sinai cannot annul it. God will be the God of Abraham's seed, period, unconditional. Is that why Paul could write centuries later that wherever you found persons of the faith, meaning of the Christian faith, believing in Jesus Christ, they would be the descendants of Abraham? He didn't mean they would become the descendants by believing on Jesus Christ, but that it would be Abraham's descendants who were to be the followers of Jesus Christ. It was the nations which were to come from the loins of Abraham who would be the Christian nation. Blessed through the faith of Abraham, blessed through covenants made by God to Abraham, which cannot be annulled. Now, I've been saying in a number of different ways and claiming that the Scripture said that we are blessed through Father Abraham. And that is a New Testament doctrine also. Turn to Romans chapter 4, and we'll close in that. Paul is still writing to Christians, believers, we believe were Israelites. Romans 4 and verse 13, he says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law," and that's what he's been telling the Corinthians and the Galatians and so on, "but through the righteousness of faith." And then he goes on and points out how it could not possibly be of the law, verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed." You see, if the promise could be fulfilled only by obedience to the law, then only that tiny, tiny handful, minority of one or two, who might totally obey the law, who could ever be blessed through the Abrahamic covenant. But no, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is through faith by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then he adds some more, verse 19 through 25, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he," meaning what God had promised, "he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." This is New Testament doctrine and an Old Testament promise that Abraham's faith, his belief that God would do what God said he would do, was imputed to Abraham for righteousness as if he had obeyed the law. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And listen to this. If you don't remember anything else I've said today, remember Romans 4 and verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, righteousness. The righteousness of Abraham is imputed to us if we believe in the God who raised Jesus. Now, some have taken surveys, and they tell us that among the Anglo-Saxon and kindred peoples, in spite of whether they go to church or not, 90% of them, maybe 95% of them will say they believe in God. And here the Scripture says that Abraham's righteousness is imputed to the seed of Abraham if they believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Verse 24, it was imputed to those who believe in God. It didn't say imputed only to those who obey every jot and tittle of the law. We saw the evidence that this blessing of Abraham was imputed to the people, the Israelites of Europe, and they've been blessed in Abraham, as has America. Even the chastising of our race for disobedience to the Sinai covenant is done so that we will turn and God can bless us through the Abrahamic covenant. Resurrection and eternal life, the kingdom itself, is through the faith that came to Abraham sealed by the blood of Jesus. Does it nullify God's law? No, it does not. Does God's law nullify the Abrahamic covenant? No, it does not. As Paul wrote, God forbid, we establish the law through faith. The new covenant, which will write God's laws in our hearts and our minds, and we will do them, was made in order to fulfill, eventually, totally, the unconditional covenant of Abraham. In total obedience in the kingdom, God will bless us because of faithful Abraham. Martin Luther and others saw that. It brought about the light of the Reformation through God's Word and resulted in the colonization and the growth of America, and it will eventually result in the kingdom. Praise God for the two covenants, neither of which nullifies the other. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the evidence that we can see with our own eyes and read in history that thou hast been a God to thy people Israel all down through this age, that you've guided them. You've corrected them, you've chastised them, you've caused to come to pass those things which must come to pass, that your will and your covenant and your promises will be fulfilled in us because of your faith and the faith of faithful Abraham. God, we thank you for it. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which has sealed these promises to us. We ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.